And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. You can find this on page 770 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along there. Congregation has been doing a series on the book of Ecclesiastes this spring, and we think that this is a book written by Solomon. It doesn't tell us flat out, but Solomon at the end of his life sort of reflecting on lessons learned. And the book is a critique of life lived under the sun, that is, life lived without reference to God and without a relationship with God. And it really shows the futility of that kind of a life. And the point is to drive us to seek what can only be found in God. That saying, some of these passages are pretty challenging to try to understand. And I think this is another one of those, at least in terms of trying to find a theme that ties it together. But I think as we go through this, what I'm hoping we'll see is some of the benefits of wisdom, but also some of the limitations of wisdom. Let's listen now to God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word. Well, we live in a day and age when there's more information available than any other time in the history of the world. There was a time when an educated person was supposed to know virtually all that there was to know. I was listening to a historian talk about two 18th century figures last week, Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards. And these contemporaries were cited as people that knew virtually everything there was to know in the day that they lived. They knew about politics. They knew about art. They knew about medicine and science and philosophy and law and just about everything you can imagine. Well, the days of those type of people are long gone. Some estimates are now that there's something like on the order of millions of gigabytes of information being produced every year. And I read in one place that in 2 days we generate more information now than was generated in the entire time between the beginning of human history and 2003. Now, I'm not sure I can speak about the quality of the information that's always being generated, but for volume, there's a tremendous amount. And yet, for all the information that we have access to and all the knowledge we can have access to in our computers, there seems to be still precious little of what we would call wisdom. Because wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and make good decisions about your life. And we can look around and see countless examples of people unable to make good decisions, decisions that honor God in their lives, even though they have plenty of information. I quote here for you from Anthony Salvaggi. I didn't give this on the back of your outline because I just couldn't fit them all in. But he has in his book about the book of Proverbs, he says, "We take great pride in our accumulated knowledge and our hard drives are packed with data. But in some of the most important areas of life, such as raising children, maintaining healthy relationships and handling finances responsibly, a great many of us just don't know what to do." And that's true. And now Solomon is a wise man, and the Bible tells us he was more wise than any other who lived before or after him. He had a supernatural wisdom, and yet he tells us in this passage, yes, wisdom is important. Yes, it can help you deal with some particular challenges that you face, but wisdom will not be able to answer all your questions. Human wisdom, our wisdom in this life, will always be imperfect and will be limited. And I think he tells us this because this is designed to drive us to seek something beyond this world. Again, we've seen this again and again in this book, to seek the wisdom that is found only in God. And so the point I want us to get as we go through the passage is that wisdom does help us deal with things like human authority and injustice. These are difficulties we face, but that wisdom will not be perfect in this life. And therefore, this is designed to cause us to seek peace in Jesus Christ. And we'll try to see how this comes out in the text. Children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of what we talk about at the very beginning here, about the king giving his servant an order. And what does the servant do? And what does that have to do with you, young people, as you listen to this message? The first thing I'd like us to notice here, if you have an outline which you find in the bulletin, you can see where you can follow along with us. Wisdom is a true source of blessing. Now, as I said before, it's sort of hard to pick up what the main theme of this chapter is. But if you look at the very first verse, he says, "Who is like the wise man?" And then if you look at the very last part of the chapter, he says, "Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." So we have the passage bracketed by reference to a wise man. And though we know the wise man is rare, Solomon seems to be saying the wise man does exist. He doesn't know everything, but he does exist. And so the first verse tells us that a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness, literally the hardness of his face, is changed. And so the idea here is a person who has true wisdom. And remember, his starting point is that wisdom begins with a fear of God, but true wisdom causes a shining face rather than a hard or stony face. And of course, this is pointing us to joy, that one of the byproducts of true wisdom is joy in life. This is a constant theme in the Bible. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And so we understand that the wisdom that comes from God is a wisdom that gives joy to people who have it. And Christians should be joyful people. I read an interesting account of a fact that even atheists recognize that this is true. Several years ago, a British journalist named Matthew Paris took a trip to Africa. And when he returned to Great Britain, he wrote an article in the Sunday Times called, and this is the title I'm giving you, it's a very long title, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. Missionaries, not aid money, are the solution to Africa's biggest problem, the crushing passivity of the people's mindset." Okay, this is an argument based on someone who'd been there. And I give you a quote from the article. He said, In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you. Sort of a stunning admission from someone who's very upfront about not being a believer himself. But he recognized the effect Christianity had in the lives of the people in Africa that had come to faith. And this is sort of what Solomon is getting at, that wisdom causes the face to shine. There is something different about a person that has wisdom, and part of that is the joy that comes through. So Solomon starts out by wanting us to know wisdom is a blessing. It really is a blessing, and it should characterize our lives. He then goes on to describe specifically a couple of instances in which wisdom helps us. So the second thing I want us to see as you look at your outline is wisdom helps us deal with challenges posed by human authority. And we see this in verses 2-8. So submission to human authority is part and parcel also of what it means to live in this world. In fact, the fifth commandment that God gives us says that we are to honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord is giving you. There's a promise there and a command to honor your father and mother. And we understand that that goes beyond honoring our physical parents. It includes all authority relationships. So in the same way we honor our parents, we are to honor our bosses and our political leaders and others that have authority over us. Now, this commandment is intrinsically difficult. It is difficult to submit to human authorities. And why is that? Two things I can think of. One, every human authority is a flawed human being. Right? So it requires you to submit to a person who is themselves a sinner and may not be a particularly a good person to submit to. The other problem is your own pride. This is a challenge that in our hearts we don't want to submit to other people. And so we're constantly fighting against our pride and fighting against the fact that the people we have to submit to aren't perfect. And this is true no matter what the situation is, whether it's children submitting to your parents or you submitting to your employer or leaders in the church or leaders in the state or wherever they may be. A friend of mine lost his job in the economic downturn, and he had a hard time finding a job. And eventually he had another friend of his from high school hire him on. So he had a job and he was pretty excited about that. He goes to the job and I went to visit him about after he'd been there about a month. And he closed the door and he took me over into his office and he sort of talked in low tones. You know, the guy I'm working for, he's terrible. He's not running his business right. And he doesn't work hard enough and he won't listen to me. And on and on and on, right? So, is he asking you to break the law? Is he asking you to kill anybody? Is he asking you to do anything immoral? Well, no, right? But I just, you know, he's not any good. So, of course, it's not surprising when a couple of months later, lo and behold, this friend of mine's been fired. He's lost the job. And I want to say to him, you know, why can't you just shut up and work and do the job? But he couldn't do it. And even when he was telling me about him being fired, right, it was the same thing. It was all the other guy's fault. And this is our natural bent. We don't want to submit to other people. We don't want to submit to people we think we're smarter than they are. We think we know more than they are. Or for whatever reason, we just don't want to do it. And this was his position. Now, Solomon gives us the biblical position on this, what wisdom tells us about submission. Look in verse 2. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That's really it in a nutshell. You obey the one that's in authority over you for the sake of God. The New Testament says the same thing. 1 Peter 2:17, I give you as a cross-reference there on the back of your outline, where he says there, fear God and honor the king. You know who the king was when Peter wrote that? It was Nero. He's still telling them, you fear God, and one of the ways you do that is honor the king, even a pagan Roman emperor who is a bloodthirsty tyrant. And why is that? Well, it's because of what the Bible tells us in Romans 13, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That's the underlying reason, because God is the ultimate authority. He delegates that authority to people in different spheres and different relationships, and even people who are not servants of God, consciously, are put in their positions by God. So that you cannot be submitting to God properly if you don't submit to the people that God has put over you properly. Again, whether you like them or not. Now, Solomon goes on to say there are some practical benefits if we do submit to those in authority. In verse 3, he says, "Do not be hasty to go from his presence, or do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he," that is the king, "does whatever he pleases." And then in verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, "What are you doing?" He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. I mean, this is just practical wisdom, right? The king, especially in these days, was an absolute sovereign. He could do whatever he wanted. He didn't have to justify it. And he's saying, wisdom says, obey the king, submit to the king, or you're going to die or suffer some terrible punishment because of the king's wrath. One of the commentators speaking on this says, "Wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion, content to keep its possessor out of trouble." It's sometimes wisdom means folding your wings and using discretion. This is the thing my friend could not do in the job that he had. Paul addresses this also in Romans 13, verse 3, where he says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same." Now, we can find counterexamples to this, where a tyrant punishes even good people. But in general, what he's saying, if you obey the law, if you do what you're supposed to do, good things will happen. If you come to a complete stop at the stop sign, you won't get the ticket. Just to use a random example that has nothing to do with me. But there is a caveat here. And the caveat is that biblical submission is not absolute submission. Right? Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." And so we do not submit to a human ruler who is asking us to do something that violates God's law, that is sinful. Now, Solomon may actually have this in mind. If you look at verse 6, the second part of it, he says, "Though the misery of man increases greatly," and some of your translations say weighs heavily on him, that though the man experience misery, or look down in verse 9, where he says, "I've seen all this, there is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt." He may have in view a tyrannical ruler who's asking people to do things that are wrong. And if that is the case, we are not to submit to them. So now the question becomes, okay, when do I submit and when do I take a stand? And that's where Solomon says this is where wisdom comes in. Look at verse 5, the second part of verse 5. "A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because," beginning of verse 6, "for every matter there is a time and a judgment." You see that? This is what wisdom helps us to figure out. When is it that we submit and fold our wings and use discretion? And when is it that we need to make a stand against something that's evil? Wisdom is what helps us discern that as we understand what God's word tells us. Now, Solomon makes a point here that says that wisdom enables us to do this in very trying circumstances and with our limitations. So look at verse 7, where he points out some of our limitations. "For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur?" We have to have wisdom to know what to do. We don't know the future. Right? We do not know the future. The beginning of verse 8, "No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit." I think this is sort of getting at we don't control the present. Now, it's not clear that the word translated spirit can be wind. So we might be saying no one can control the wind. You don't know the future. You can't control the present. Verse 8 goes on to say you don't have power in the day of death, right? That you don't control the day that you will die. There is no release from that war. Now, here again, it's a little confusing. Is he talking about our war with death or an actual war, our service? We don't know. Either case, we don't control our battles, right, in terms of when they come upon us. And then finally, in verse 8, the wickedness of the wicked will not deliver them. Even the wicked cannot control their fate through the practice of evil. So wisdom is something that guides us despite the things that we can't control. And that's important. A number of years ago, a man visited our congregation, and I was talking with him in the back of the sanctuary and asking him what he was doing. And he told me he was pursuing a degree in the geology department over here at Indiana University. And I guess he thought I'd be impressed because he told me that he was studying geology as an explicitly young earth geologist. And he was going to go in there and sort of show them over there what real geology was all about. And he was not going to sort of listen to them. He wasn't going to learn from them and then try to sort of apply whatever he learned in whatever productive way he could. He was going to reform the IU geology department. Well, that was foolish. And that was just foolishness. And so it's not surprising that he flunked out. He never got a degree from the geology. You don't go in there thinking, okay, my job is to change your view of geology. That's tilting at windmills. And wisdom says there are times when we have to fight, when there's real evil, when your husband or your employer or somebody else asks you to lie or to steal or to do something immoral. There are times when we take a stand against a proper authority. But we don't take a stand when we say, well, my boss, he's really just a jerk. I don't really like that guy, or he doesn't do a good job leading us. The Bible doesn't allow that submission, because God has put even your bad boss over you. And so Solomon is pointing us again towards biblical wisdom. Wisdom allows us to make wise decisions in situations that involve human authority over us. We submit when we need to submit, and we stand when we need to stand. But Solomon goes on to tell us here, thirdly, that wisdom can also help us deal with the challenges posed by injustice. Sadly, injustice is common in our world. It was common in Solomon's world as well. And it can seriously challenge our faith in God. Now, Solomon lists here five examples of injustice, and one commentator calls these grassroots injustices. I think he means by that these are the types of things that we see around us in our lives. So let me run through these quickly. First of all, in verse 9, this is the abuse of power, right? There is a time in which one man rules over another to his hurt. People in authority can and do often use their positions to harm other people. That is an injustice. We see in verse 10 that sometimes the wicked are praised and then even eulogized in their death. Verse 10 says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. Now, some of your translations say they were praised in the city where they had done so. The idea here is these people had done wicked in life and had been celebrated for it. And after they died, people either praised them or simply forgot about the wicked things they had done. So they were praised in life. They were eulogized in death, even by the very people whom they had abused. Quoting from Derek Kidner on this verse, he said, there are few things more obnoxious than the sight of wicked men flourishing and complacent, yet wickedness respected and given the blessing of religion is even more sickening. And we've all seen that, haven't we? A famous person who we knew was not a person to celebrate or emulate, riding through the town to the accolades of the people as they're buried with honors. And this is an injustice, Solomon tells us. He also says in verse 11 that the slow punishment of criminals is an injustice, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Justice delayed is a problem. I remember it well. When I was a grad student, we had a real nice group of people that liked to argue about all kinds of things just for fun. And we were in a little debate. I'm sure that never happens with any of the rest of you graduate students, but we were in a little debate over capital punishment. And one of the guys told me, capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. And I said, how would you know? How would you have any idea about that? Because it's not practiced in this country in any kind of meaningful way. And I think today that the time between sentencing and actual execution of a punishment is like 14 years. That's the average. There's delayed justice. And that's not true just for those offenses, right? This happens a lot. This is a common event. And when that happens, people are emboldened to continue to pursue crime. We see that in our own community. Certain crimes in this community are not prosecuted. Sorry, either one. Right? They're not prosecuted. And as a result, we have growth in those particular types of crimes. It's very easy to see that in the statistics that are out. And Solomon says this is an injustice. He also says in verse 12 that he's actually seen a sinner who does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. He's seen examples of that. People who are having a happy, productive, in a sense, prosperous existence, though they're sinners. We see that in our culture as well. People that make their money doing things that are wrong, and they seem to be prospering. Solomon said this is an injustice. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. There's a reversal of natural justice. And so he sees wicked people prosper, and he sees people who are righteous suffering. Now, when Jesus Christ was arrested and handed over to the Roman authorities, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had Jesus, he knew that the reason Jesus had been turned over was because of the jealousy of the religious leaders among the Jewish people. And so Pilate, not wanting to execute Jesus, appealed to the crowds. And you remember how he tried to go over the head of the religious leaders and appeal to the crowds. He brought out to them Jesus, their Messiah, and he brought out a criminal named Barabbas, who was actually guilty of theft and murder. And Jesus was put there with Barabbas, and Pilate said, which one shall I release to you? And of course, assuming the crowd would say, well, release the Messiah. But that isn't what the crowd said. The crowd said, release Barabbas, the criminal. And when he said, well, what should I do with your king? What did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the greatest reversal of justice that's ever happened. The only truly innocent person executed and a real criminal let go. But because that injustice is actually the basis upon which sinners like you and me have forgiveness of sins and hope before a holy God. Because that injustice turns out to be the saving grace that saves us. See, wisdom helps us go where we need to go in the face of injustice, which is to the cross. It takes us to the cross. That's where we find the greatest blessing in even great injustice. And so the wise person understands that this world is fallen, that every person here is a sinner, that God is not yet through redeeming the world, but it understands that God overrules even great injustice for his own ultimate purposes. And we might say, what about the injustices in your own life? The injustices that you've experienced in your life, the coworker who stabs you in the back and gets the promotion in your place, the fellow student who cheated their way through and ended up with better grades and got into the graduate school that you were hoping to get into, the dishonest neighbor who you know is cheating in lots of ways, who seems to be living a great life with all that he could want and no cares in the world. Wisdom reminds us that we don't control the world, that we live in a fallen world in which injustice occurs, but that God overrules even these things. And we see that in what he did on the cross for us through Jesus Christ. So wisdom helps us deal with authority. It helps us deal with injustice. But fourthly, despite its benefits, your wisdom will always be imperfect in this life. And we see this in verses 16 and 17 of our text. Verse 16 says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night." And he goes on to talk about it. His search for wisdom led to insomnia. And if you think you're going to have the answers to every question that you have, it will lead to insomnia in your life, too. Because as Solomon goes on to say here in verse 17, "I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under heaven. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." And what he's saying there is that the truly wise person, the wise man, understands that he will not have perfect understanding of God's ways in this world. And only a foolish person despairs over that. I've had people actually yell at me in counseling sessions, nobody here, but because they wanted the answer, you know, give me the answer. And they were mad at God for not giving them the answer. And Solomon's saying that's foolishness. We are creatures. God is in heaven. And we will never fully grasp why he's doing what he's doing. But rather than frustration, that ought to lead us to praise God. And I gave you an example on the back of the outline there from Paul doing this in Romans 11. He thinks about God's greatness and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" See, Paul doesn't despair because he doesn't know everything. He rejoices in a God who does. Right? He understands that he can trust in the God who does know all things. And there are a lot of things we aren't going to fully understand. Teaching the Sunday school class downstairs with the junior high kids the other day, and we were talking about the Trinity. You know, "Don't ask me to draw a picture of the Trinity," is what I said to them. How God can be one God and three persons. Or the incarnation. How can God be fully God and fully human being at the same time? Or God's eternal election with human free will. How does God choose those he would save from all eternity? At the same time, people are free moral agents who are acting and making choices. How do those things fit together? Or a sovereign God that runs the universe, and yet a universe that involves evil. And yet God is good and not the author of evil. And the Bible teaches all these things and it puts them together. But these are things that we'll not fully grasp, I don't think, on this side of eternity and all that's there. We live with some unanswered questions. We live with some mystery. But we live with this much more close to home, too, don't we? Because we are often asking these questions. You know, why did my child get sick? Why did I lose my job? Why is this relationship or that relationship on the rocks? What should I do in the future? Where should I work? Where should I go? Who should I marry? What's going to be the future for me? There are a lot of questions that we can't answer and a lot of things we don't know. And we have to understand that wisdom isn't designed to tell us all that God knows. It allows us to live in this world, but it drives us to faith. It drives us to faith. And that's our final point, that wisdom and its limits lead us to seek rest in Christ. This is where we ultimately end up. Look at verse 12, the second half of it. He says, "Yet I surely know," this is something he's confident, "I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God." Right? Despite the injustice that he sees, despite the oppression, despite all the counterexamples, his ultimate conviction is that it will be well with God's people. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "It will not be well with the wicked, those who do not fear God." Now, is he sort of losing his mind? Because at one minute he's saying, "I've seen the wicked prosper and live long," and now he's saying it won't be well with the wicked. Well, he's got to be raising his horizon here and looking beyond just life in this world to eternal life And seeing that the ultimate destination of people is, if you are trusting in God, it's well. It will be well. And he's confident in that. And if you're not trusting and fearing God, it will not be well. So what he's affirming is that we do live in a moral universe. We live where in a universe in which every injustice will ultimately be set right. And though his people will suffer misfortunes now, it will be well for them in eternity. And so how do we live? How do we live if this is the case? This is the promise. Well, he takes us to a common theme we've seen in this book in verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Isn't that incredible? He keeps coming back to this idea. So how do we live with the challenges of injustice and oppression and unanswered questions and the limits of our wisdom? Like, what do? We enjoy the life that God has given us, and we live each day trusting in him, enjoying the simple pleasures of life, the eating and the drinking and the work that God has given us to do. And that's how we find rest. See, that's a picture of what's going on here. Gordon Keddie, in his commentator, describes it this describes it this way. God is clear in wanting the leading motif of our lives to be a redeemed joy, relaxing in the sunshine of his smile and exulting in the assurance of his love. A redeemed joy. That's the motif of our lives. And this is where wisdom leads us. It leads us back to joy, where we were at the beginning of this passage. And so when Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. See, he's the source of that peace and joy in a world in which we have sometimes injustice, sometimes oppression, always some unanswered questions. One of the greatest hymns that was ever written is a hymn called It Is Well With My Soul by a man named Horatio Spofford. And Horatio Spofford wrote that hymn in 1873 after having some very challenging experiences in his life. In 1871, his only son died of illness at age 4. And a few months after that, the Great Chicago Fire swept through and completely wiped him out. He was a lawyer who had a pretty successful business. And so while he was trying to put together his business, he sent his wife and his 4 daughters ahead on a trip to England while he tried to take care of some business deals before he joined them. And as they were crossing the Atlantic, the boat they were on sank, and only his wife survived. So he got himself on a boat and went across the Atlantic. And when he was passing the part of the sea in which his 4 daughters had recently perished, that's when he wrote the words of It Is Well With My Soul. And I gave you a few of the verses. Let me just read it. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Isn't that what Solomon said? It will be well for the righteous. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. And let me give you one more verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. How could those be the words of a man who'd lost a son, his business, and 4 daughters in the 2 years leading up to that time? Well, he understood what Solomon is trying to teach us here, Wisdom can help you deal with the challenges of submission to human authority. Wisdom can help you deal with the injustices of life. But ultimately, your wisdom is going to be limited and imperfect in this life. So you have to seek rest in Jesus Christ, the Lord of wisdom, the one who suffered injustice on behalf of his people. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your word. And again, how it challenges us to think about our world and where we find ultimate meaning and hope in our world. Lord, this is a challenging book in many ways for us to understand and apply. But we see here the benefits of wisdom and also the limits of wisdom. And in the end, it comes back to a fear and a hope and a trust in you, because we understand we don't have all the answers. And even the best wisdom that we can come up with isn't going to be perfect. And so we pray, just as this book is designed, that as we look at our lives and even injustices that we may be suffering right now, that we would find strength and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered injustice for us, and that we would be encouraged to trust in you, the God of all knowledge and wisdom. We pray you would help us to apply these things this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.